We're going to look at Psalm 32, verses 1 through 11. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check, otherwise they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this opportunity to gather as your people and worship you in hymns of praise through the reading of Scripture and the study of it. We pray you'd bless that. Guide us in our thinking this morning. Give us a great understanding of your grace. That's what we're reminded of in this text. Help us to understand what we are in Christ, what blessings we have received from you, through faith alone in him. Build us up in the faith. Equip us for the week ahead. We thank you for the great blessing we have of gathering together and studying the Scriptures together. And we thank you for this great privilege of coming boldly into the throne of grace as we do at this moment and remembering ourselves and offering up prayers for others. We do that now. We pray for those who are facing difficulties in life, facing illness, deprived of health, deprived of work, experiencing tension and difficulty within the home or at the office or wherever we may be. We face trials, Father, and yet we can come to you and we can make our petitions to you and we can do that at any moment. In fact, you encourage us to come at every moment we have, to pray without ceasing, to be in your throne room with our requests. We cannot ask enough of you, and you hear us, and you answer, and we praise you and thank you for that. And we pray for those that are in difficulty. We pray that you'd bless, that you'd give healing, that you give encouragement, that you give wisdom and direction. You promised to do that in the psalm that we've read and we will consider. So we pray for that. Bless us all with wisdom and give us appreciation for the good things you've given us. You've given us much. We thank you for that. Make us appreciative, Father. Give us desire, a desire to serve you faithfully in all that we do. Bless us in this hour to that end. Bless us this evening when we come back to this place and remember our Lord and his death for us. We pray that our worship tonight would be pleasing to you and that you'd bless the children's ministry that follows and the fellowship that we will have afterwards. Bless our time now, Father. Bless our time of worship and bless us as we sing our final hymn that it will prepare our hearts for a time of worship and study together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the best known or infamous episodes of the Bible is the liaison between David and Bathsheba. It is a story of lust and murder. All the ingredients of a New York Times bestseller or Hollywood blockbuster. But it's not about entertainment. It was a great tragedy, David, the godly king, the man after God's own heart, a trustworthy man, used his power and prestige to take another man's wife. Maybe he thought it would only be a one-night stand. No one would know about it. But a man's sins always find him out. And soon after, he got word that the woman had conceived. So to cover up the affair, David had her husband, Uriah, placed in the hottest spot of a battle where he was killed. Then David took Bathsheba for his own wife, and the matter was closed, he thought. Bathsheba may have been innocent in the matter. She may have had no complicity at all. We don't know. We do know Uriah was completely innocent. He was a devoted servant of the king. He was one of David's mighty men. He was a brave soldier, loyal to his troops in the field, just the man you would want to serve you. In modern parlance, he was an officer and a gentleman. He was a Christian soldier. And Uriah was a Hittite. We know him as Uriah the Hittite. And that title, the Hittite, is significant. There's a lot that's said just in that word, because what it tells us is he was a Gentile and a convert from paganism. He was a believer in Yahweh. A child of God who loved his king and God's people. David killed him and stole his wife. Now, what do you do with such a man as David? If you're thinking, kill him, arrest him, take him to court, convict him, and execute him, then you're thinking like David. That was the sentence that he unwittingly passed on himself a year later when Nathan the prophet confronted him with his sin. And he was right. According to the law, a murderer and an adulterer should be put to death. In fact, the state has the God-given responsibility to use the sword to maintain justice. Romans 13, we have that from the Old and the New Testament alike. But David found forgiveness. In 2 Samuel 12:13, Nathan declares, "The Lord has taken away your sin, you shall not die." Now, to David's credit, and this really sets him apart from a heathen king, when he was unmasked and his guilt made public, he didn't deny it. He confessed it. David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." That doesn't mean he hadn't sinned against others, against Uriah, Bathsheba, and the nation. He certainly had. Obviously he had. But in view of the greatness of his sin against God, all of these others paled in significance. Sin against man is terrible. It is a terrible thing, but it is against a finite creature. To sin against God is to sin against the infinite one. And the guilt is infinite. David understood that. Sin is first and foremost against God. And as I say, here he recognized it and he confessed it. Now that did not take away his guilt. That didn't make everything right. David still deserved death. But God showed mercy. And David obtained mercy through his confession, through his repentance. David's response to God's mercy and grace is Psalm 32. It's one of the penitential psalms, a psalm about the confession of sin and the joy of forgiveness. That's the theme, the blessing of forgiveness. It is a psalm that had a significant influence on a number of people. Paul studied and quoted it. It was Augustine's favorite psalm when he was dying. He had it written down and attached to the wall of his room so that he could meditate on it all day long as he lay on his sickbed. Augustine said, "The beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner." The German commentator Franz Delitzsch suggests that that could be the motto of the psalm. The beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. David knew that he was a sinner. And that was the first step in his recovery. The joy that came with that recovery, the blessing of forgiveness, opens the psalm in verses 1 and 2, and it closes it in verse 11. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. That word blessed is the same word that's used at the beginning of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. It's a word that can be translated happy. Happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. According to Psalm 1, happiness comes with obedience. It comes with a life of wisdom that's produced by meditating on God's word and walking in God's path. Joy comes with avoiding sin, living obediently. That brings great happiness, a well-ordered and a prosperous life. But there is a greater happiness than that, and it is the happiness of this psalm, the happiness that comes with forgiveness. The blessed man of Psalm 32 is unlike the blessed man of Psalm 1. Blessed man here in this psalm strays from the path of righteousness and fails miserably. But he finds forgiveness. And the joy that comes with restored fellowship is the blessing, is the happiness of verses 1 and 2. The height of David's joy is measured against the depth of his sin. In fact, the greatness of grace is seen against the background of the greatness of sin. And we see that here. The greatness of his sin magnifies the greatness of grace. The depth of his fall highlights the greatness and is the occasion of the greatness of his joy. And he indicates the deepness of his fall by using three different words to describe his failure: transgression, sin, and iniquity. Each word has a different nuance, a different shade of meaning. Transgression is a word for rebellion against God. It speaks of revolt against authority. The word sin speaks of missing the mark. It was used in the book of Judges of warriors who were so skilled with their weapons that they could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. Sinning is missing. Sinning is falling short of the mark, falling short of God's standard, not measuring up to the requirements of the law. The third word, iniquity, also means guilt. It indicates distortion, a perversion. It has the idea of being twisted or crooked. It shows a complete lack of respect for God's will. Now, that's how David saw his sin. He saw it as being so great that one word would not do. He needed three to express the nature and the gravity of it. It was rebellion. It was failure. It was perversion. Three words that not only describe David's sin, but also the full dimension of human evil. So you and I are to see ourselves in those words. That's our condition. Yet it is something from which a person can be delivered. David was. His transgression was forgiven. Literally, it was lifted up or taken off. It was forgiven and it was covered, he says. It was put out of God's sight. It's a good picture of forgiveness. The image of the terrible weight of sin that David had carried for about a year's time, being lifted from his shoulders, taken away, not only taken away, but hidden from his sight. Not from David's sight, but hidden from God's sight. He covered it. John Bunyan depicted it well in Pilgrim's Progress when he described Christian coming to the cross with that heavy burden on his back. that weighed him down. And he comes to the cross. As he looks to the cross, the burden is loose. It falls from his shoulders. It tumbles down a hill into a sepulcher, never to be seen again. But again, here the idea is, when God forgives sins, they become invisible to him. Now, that doesn't mean he becomes ignorant of them. That's impossible. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He always has and always will. But it means that he treats these sins as though they are not seen. He treats them as though they have never happened, as though they are completely forgotten. As David says, he does not impute iniquity. He doesn't count it against us. That's what David rejoiced in. He knew that he was a sinner, but he knew that God did not consider him to be one. He knew that God considered him to be an innocent man, in spite of the heinous activity he'd engaged in. Now, that word impute is a very important word in both the Old and the New Testaments. It means to put to a person's account, or to charge to them. It's an accounting or a bookkeeping term. Paul uses it in his writings. He used it prominently in Romans 4, where he explains the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. Abraham is his chief example. He quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted or credited to him as righteousness, or I think better, counted to him for righteousness. That's shorthand for God counted faith as the way his righteousness is received by the sinner. The external righteousness God gives is not achieved, it is received. It is not given to us on the basis of our works. It is received through faith in God, specifically by trusting in Christ. A few verses later, Paul in Romans 4, verse 6, speaks of God crediting righteousness. In the one verse, he credits or imputes faith, considers it as the means to obtaining righteousness. But in verse 6, Paul speaks of God crediting righteousness, imputing righteousness, putting it to someone's account, he says, apart from works. In other words, by faith. And then in verses 7 and 8, Paul quotes our psalm. He quotes David's first two verses where he writes, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." When a person believes in Christ, God forgives his or her sin. Doesn't count it against them. And in fact, he does more than that. He does more than forgive our sin. He imputes or credits righteousness to their account. Are we still sinners? We're forgiven, but are we still sinners? Yes, we are. And Paul writes in verse 5 of Romans 4, in between the verses that we read, that God justifies the ungodly. He justifies the sinner. He forgives and declares them to be righteous people, those who are sinners. That's justification. God declares the guilty innocent. He accepts us as righteous, even though we are sinners by nature. Some have objected to that and have called it a legal fiction. Can't be. Sinners are sinners. They can't be declared righteous. They must actually be righteous before they can be declared righteous. And so it's argued that a man, woman, a person must begin to change, begin to actually show acts of righteousness, acts of penance, whatever, in order to be declared righteous. And of course, that will never end. We'll never reach that point in this life. Now, there's a problem with that argument and that explanation. Two problems, really. First of all, it's impossible. Paul tells us at the end of Galatians chapter 2 that if it were possible to justify ourselves, if it were possible to make ourselves acceptable, if it were possible for us to save ourselves, by law keeping, then Christ died needlessly. Well, Christ didn't die needlessly. Therefore, it's impossible to justify ourselves by the law. But secondly, the Scriptures plainly state that God does justify the sinner. He declares him righteous. That's what Paul writes in Romans 4, verse 5. So the Scriptures teach that, and people are justified, people are declared righteous, because we have a substitute in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took the place of the sinner, took the place of His people in judgment, bore our sins, and paid the penalty for us. As a result, all who believe in Him, who have trusted in Christ, are joined to Him and His payment for sin so that it becomes ours. It is as though when you believe in Jesus Christ, you take hold of Him, and as you take hold of Him, what He is, you become legally. It's transferred to you. Our sins are all paid for in the substitute. It's not a legal fiction. It is a reality. God paid the penalty that the law demanded. He satisfied the just demands that His own righteousness required, and He is satisfied. He's satisfied because His Son satisfied Him fully. That is the basis of David's forgiveness. God did not impute iniquity to him because He imputed it to His Son centuries later when He died on the cross in David's place. So when Nathan the prophet said to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin, you shall not die," he could have added, "Someone will die in your place." That's the blessing. In spite of the greatness of David's sin, he had received forgiveness. And that forgiveness was given freely. It was given apart from works. This is called a penitential psalm. But David didn't engage in acts of penance. He didn't work off his guilt through acts of suffering. When Nathan confronted him, he confessed and was forgiven. That's what David says in verse 5. "I acknowledge my sin to you, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." There's no greater blessing than the blessing of knowing that our sins have been forgiven forever. Cannot rise up against us at some later date. They are forgiven in a moment, and they're forgiven forever. And there's no blessing in an unknown forgiveness, only uncertainty. If we have the feeling or the belief that we must do acts of penance to work off our sins, or we must do acts of obedience in order to gain righteousness, there's no end to that. And there's no certainty in that at all. There's nothing but uncertainty, but there's certainty here. David knew that he was forgiven and that he was right with God. There was no doubt. That's the good news of the gospel, that there is forgiveness for sinners and for the worst of sinners. And that's what we have here. Not partial forgiveness, not temporary forgiveness, not a kind of conditional forgiveness, but full and complete forgiveness. Forgiveness that's unconditional. That's the teaching of the Bible, that our sins have been covered, have been forgotten, have been cast behind God's back, cast into the depths of the sea, removed as far as the east is from the west. The sins of adultery and murder were wiped off David's account, and that's true for every believer. God writes our sin into Christ's account, and He writes Christ's righteousness into ours. Is that your experience? Have you believed in Christ? If you have, then you are forgiven. You have the greatest of all blessings. You are forgiven everything, and you're righteous in His sight. Now, you need to believe that. You need to reckon or consider yourself to be what God considers you to be, forgiven and righteous. And you not only need to consider that to be true of yourself if you're a believer in Christ, but you need to do what David did here in this psalm. You need to tell others about it. Yet for the longest time, David could not speak or did not tell about God's grace because he tried to hide his sin. He lived a lie. He speaks about that and about its effects in verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Forgiveness comes with confession, with faith in Christ and repentance of sin. But the Christian life, though we're forgiven, we continue to be involved in repentance from sin and confession. We are forever forgiven at the moment of faith. But to have open fellowship with God, we must be confessing our sins to Him, not hiding them from Him, hiding them within our heart. In verse 2, David says God's blessing is on the person in whose spirit there is no deceit. David, though a child of God, was full of deceit. He was hiding his sin. But the idea that we can hide our sin from God, now that is a fiction. Nothing is hidden from God's eyes. He sees everything. He sees the heart. He knew what David had done. And his hand was heavy upon him. And his hand will be heavy on you in your unrepentant state. As an unbeliever, a person can't have peace in this life. There is no peace for the wicked. Isaiah 48:22. As a believer, you cannot have peace. You cannot have joy apart from an open, clean relationship with God, being without deceit in your spirit. And that involves confession of sin before Him. Until David did that, he lived in anguish. He lost his joy, lost his appetite, he couldn't eat, he lost weight from worry. He groaned, he said, all day long. That's what guilt does. It takes a toll on people psychologically and physically. John Donne preached a sermon on this nearly 400 years ago, and in it he likened sin to a serpent, to a snake. And he said that the one who covers it only keeps it warm that it might sting more fiercely. David groaned from the sting. He tried to hide his sin, hope that God would not see it, hope that God would ignore it. But God cannot ignore sin. He won't ignore it. He will rob us of our peace. He did that to David day and night until finally, under the pressure of God's heavy hand, he confessed his sin. That's what he says in verse 5. And notice again, he uses these same three words that he used earlier to describe his failure. I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. I acknowledged my sin, and you forgave the guilt. There's no suggestion of a delayed forgiveness here. There's no intermediate period before confessing it and gaining this forgiveness. It was immediate. At the moment David confessed, he was restored. There's really no better illustration of that than the prodigal son. I referred to that some weeks back, but it fits here very well. He returns home after squandering his wealth on wine and women, dressed in rags, smelling of pigs. He confesses his failure, just like David did. David said that he had sinned against the Lord, and the prodigal son says, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But before he can finish his sentence and say, make me one of your hired men, his father cuts him off, tells the servants to clothe him in the best robe, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. In fact, before the son made his confession, when he was still a long way off, his father had run to him, embraced him, and kissed him. He immediately received him back as his son. and gave him a feast to celebrate, for he said, this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now that's the way God receives every repentant sinner. All who turn to Him, no matter how great their sin may be, He forgives completely and immediately. That's what David experienced. And based on that, in verse 6, he encourages others to seek the Lord and experience His grace. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. The time when he may be found is now. Today is the day of opportunity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, Paul writes, now is the acceptable time. And the point in all of this is, don't delay. Now is the time. Because the time of God's grace and patience, which is great and is long, does not last forever. It will come to an end. So confess. Be saved before judgment falls. Or if you're a Christian, confess and be restored before discipline becomes even more intense and your life more troubled. One who does will find that God is a refuge. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. David must have been speaking from experience because he spent many years out in the desert, both as a shepherd and as a fugitive from Saul. And he knew what life in the desert was like. He knew about the flash floods and how there might be a quick rainstorm miles away, out of sight, out of earshot, off in the distance, and the water will rush through the wadis and ravines suddenly and without warning sweep away an unsuspecting traveler. David had probably seen that on numerous occasions, and he knew that oftentimes that is how the adversities of life come on us, suddenly and without warning. They come upon everyone. Our peace is suddenly shattered by a phone call late at night or a report from the doctor, and life is never the same again. The context, though, would suggest that David had something different in mind from the trials of life that come upon all of us, and he was speaking of the final judgment. It is a moment when people are swept out of this life, suddenly, unexpectedly. You don't know what your life is going to be like tomorrow. You don't know if you're going to be here this afternoon. It can suddenly come and you're gone. So he says, turn to the Lord now. He's the only protection from the judgment to come. You are my hiding place, he says in verse 7. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. In verses 3 and 4, David was hiding from God. Now in verse 7, he's hiding in God. And he is the only safe refuge in this life from judgment, as well as the only refuge from the trials of life that we will experience. And the idea of finding refuge from the trials of life certainly fits David's experience. That may not be exactly what he's speaking of here, but it does fit his life and the experience that we see in David's life. He was forgiven his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. He escaped death, but he didn't escape trouble. Nathan told him that the sword would never depart from his house. And almost from the time David made his confession, the trials came. He lost children. He lost his reputation. More than once, he almost lost his kingdom. He was mocked and slandered. Life for David was one of one tragedy after another. Sin has consequences. Forgiveness is real, but it doesn't erase the shame and the complications that always follow. Louis Burkhoff put it this way in his Systematic Theology. Justification removes the guilt, but not the culpability of sin. And yet through all of the terrible trials that David experienced the rest of his life, God proved faithful to him. He strengthened him in them. He protected him. He refined David and taught him through all of those trials. In fact, many of those trials became the context for other psalms that he wrote. So for David, it was literally true when he said, "You surround me with songs of deliverance." That's what so many of his psalms were about God's deliverance. A psalm is a song, and so he sang about God's deliverance. And he will deliver you. That's an assurance that we have. Trust in him, look to him, confess to him, walk with him, and he will bless. The floods will come, but they will not reach you. Now in verses 8 through 10, David's instruction is followed by some instruction from the Lord himself. In verse 8 he says, "I will counsel you with my eye upon you." He continually watches over us. God's eye is always on us so that as we travel through life, we will not get lost. He will direct us in the way that we should go. That's what God was doing to David when he was in sin. God was watching him, prodding him, getting him back in the right way, getting him back on the right path. And David's not unusual. This is not an anomaly. We can look at his life and be amazed at what he did, be shocked by it, but we're no different. This is not something unusual. Maybe we don't fall into the same sins that he committed. Hopefully we don't do that. But we're always falling into sin. Maybe not murder, but anger. Maybe not adultery, but lust. We're guilty of laziness, prejudice, any number of sins. We're all prone to wander. That is our nature as God's sheep. We get off the path and we get lost. We go our own way, but he's always watching and always moving upon us. One of the realities of the Christian life is failure, moral and spiritual failure. Stumbling in our walk and falling on our faces. It's wrong, but it is reality. That is when we see the grace of God, because when we fall, he doesn't cast us off. Just the opposite. He picks us up, redirects our steps, restores us, and through that, we learn and we go forward. One way he does that, one way he directs us and restores us, is through exhortation, through wise counsel and warnings, admonitions. He gives all of that in verses 9 and 10. "Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him." Don't be stubborn in sin. Don't cling to it. That cannot end well. Such a person is behaving like the brute beast and can only be beaten and bridled. It's so much better to be led in the right path than driven down it. David had to be driven until he finally yielded to God, confessed his sin, and experienced restoration. Then he had joy. He concludes on that note. He concludes the psalm in verse 11 by urging everyone to know the joy that he had experienced from the grace of God. "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all who are upright in heart." Who's he talking to here? Who are the righteous ones and the upright in heart? Well, they are not those who have made themselves righteous by their good works, because that's impossible. No one is righteous because of their good works. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah tells us. No, these are those who are righteous because their iniquity has not been imputed to them. They are those who are righteous because they've confessed their sins and received God's free forgiveness. They are those who have recognized their unworthiness and their inability and have turned to the Lord in faith. The result, as David wrote in verse 10, is God's loving kindness surrounds them, surrounds us. He continually watches over us and keeps us from stumbling. He puts us on the right path. And that's what the child of God wants. We don't want to repeat our sin. We may, but our desire is to live a righteous life, is to live well, and we can do that by His grace. And we will know the blessing of His forgiveness, and that forgiveness will make us rejoice in the most difficult of times. It did St. Augustine, as he lay dying on his bed in the town of Hippo in North Africa. His world was quickly coming to an end. The barbarians were at the gates of the city. It would soon be in ruins. His church would be scattered, and his life would be over. And yet he was at peace. For 10 days he lay on his deathbed, quietly meditating on the Psalms that he had had written on the walls of his room, reciting them, and he would recite the words, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." Though there was a storm outside, he was at peace. His sins were forgiven, and he was clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Are your sins forgiven? They are if you've believed in Christ. So when the floods come, and they will, and when death is at the door, you will have peace. You have peace with God. You'll have peace within yourself. That's a blessing. That's what David sings about here. It's what we should rejoice in. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank You that Your Son took our place, and we can say as believers in Him, He died for me. Not only did He die to take away our sins, He lived to gain a righteousness that would be imputed to us. We're fully accepted by You forever. Thank You, Father, for Your grace. Thank You for Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.